Good to have you. We're going to pick up again now. If you'd have your Bible, turn to the book of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2. Our Father, I pray, Lord, for the gift of teaching now. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you give me wisdom as I open the Bible. Our Father, as you said in the Old Testament, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We want to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the Apostle Paul is he's the vanguard for establishing the truth in the New Testament church. And if you demonize Paul, then you're going to have to throw out the biggest portion of the New Testament, bottom line. You can't have it both ways. And some of the founding fathers of this country were Unitarians. And a Unitarian denies the Trinity. By denying the Trinity, you deny the deity of Christ. You can't have that both ways. And so if you deny the deity of Christ, then you can be certain that you're no Christian. You're not a Christian. You may be a theoretical Christian. You may be an intellectual Christian. You may agree with some of the Christian doctrines of the Christian faith that have to do with morality and with benevolence and so forth. But if you deny the deity of Christ, you are not a Christian. You cannot be born again by rejecting his deity. And I told you how at the beginning of this that the Babylonian Talmud, which was the product of Israel's 70 years in Babylon, the Babylonian religion greatly influenced the development of the Talmud. And the Babylonian religion is the religion of Nimrod. It's the religion of the first organized rebellion against God that we find in the book of Genesis. The Babylonian religion is the fountainhead of all idolatry. It all comes from there. And then it gets spun out in whatever culture you happen to be with, and they accommodate it to their own purposes and designs. But the Babylonian religion is the mother lode. That's where it all starts. The reason I know that is because Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Nimrod is the son of Ham. It traces through that. It goes through the perversion. And you can trace it on down through the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and you'll find that there it starts, and there it disseminates, and it moves out throughout all the other religions. Ancient Egypt is not the source, the mother lode of all of this. Ancient Egypt accommodated what started because we're tracing it back to its origins. You don't go much further back than Nimrod. And Nimrod is in Babylon. They called it Babel because God confused their tongues. So therefore the Jews, when they were in Babylonian captivity, began to assimilate Babylonian doctrine, perversion, occultism, into their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And by doing that, they created this great structure that they interpret the Bible with, which is called the Talmud. And it's all based on what they call the oral tradition. They created that. There is no such thing as an oral tradition. It's the written word that God gave Moses at the top of Sinai. And then God said, Moses, write a book. And the book, of course, was the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But the oral tradition that Israel developed from their time in Babylon became the greater authority with them, and they judged the written word by the oral word or the oral tradition. And of course, we went through all of this a couple of lessons ago, but bottom line is that if you try to witness to a rabbinic Jew today, he will appeal to the Talmud as his authority as to who Christ is. He's in there, but he's in there in a coded form. And he'll judge the authority of the Old Testament by the Talmud and all of that. And so that's what you have to deal with. Now, when it comes to a Kairite Jew, that is a Jew, K-A-I-R-I-T-E. These are Jews that completely reject the oral tradition. Therefore, to them, the only scripture is the written word that Moses wrote, which is the only Old Testament for a Christian. is the written word which Moses wrote. In other words, your Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. So they rejected the oral tradition, the Kairite Jew, and they're still around by the tens of thousands. A lot of people are under the erroneous impression that that all Jews believe the same thing. No, my dear friend. They've got a lot of different branches of Judaism that believe a lot of different things. And, for example, they even have a mystical branch of Judaism which is called the Kabbalah or Kabbalist. And they have the Tree of Life, which is the centerpiece of their faith. And the Tree of Life to a Kabbalist Jew is identical to the Tree of Life of Nimrod or the Babylonians. It's all interconnected. The reason is because it has a common source. So we come to the New Testament. And when the New Testament was written, the first book of the New Testament to be written was probably the book of 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was saved early in the time of the first century. Christ was born. There's a lot of controversy about the birth date of the Lord. Some say 6 B.C., some say 7 B.C., some say 4 B.C., some say 5 B.C. And you get into that thing and you can run yourself ragged trying to figure out exactly which year he was born. But that would put his death somewhere about 30 A.D., because he lived 33 years. Somewhere around 30 A.D., somewhere along in there, Christ was crucified. The book of 1 Thessalonians was written about 35 A.D., makes it very early. And the burden of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, every single one of the five chapters, every one of them have a reference to the second coming in one form or another. And so the New Testament began to develop. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written long before John. John was the last Gospel to be written in the New Testament Scriptures. But the Apostle Paul, as I said to you before, when God saved him on the road to Damascus, he called him as the apostle to the Gentiles. When he called him as the apostle to the Gentiles, that meant that God was going to formulate the Gentile doctrine. The doctrine of the Church of God would be established through Paul. And it was through Paul. And the Apostle Paul is the one who laid down the constitution of the New Testament church, spelled out the doctrine for salvation is by grace through faith and through him. And we call him the vanguard because that's the one that goes ahead. That's the first one out. We call him the vanguard of the Christian faith because he's the one who laid down the doctrines of the New Testament church. This is why he has to fight Gnosticism in the first century. Because Gnosticism came from the same source as the Babylonian Talmud. It came from Babylon. Gnosticism came from Babylon, which not only fed the Babylonian Talmud and fed Gnosticism, but it also fed Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and all the rest of these. Their doctrine came straight out of Babylon too. This is why we say that Babylon is the fountainhead of all idolatry. It's the source of corruption. And you can trace Plato, you can trace all Hermes Trismegistus in Egypt, the Hermetic order. You can trace all of it straight back to Babylon. And here's the thing to look for. When you see these things have a common, there's the commonality among them. When you begin to see that, you know there's a common source. And all you have to do then is find the source. And then you'll find out what you're dealing with. So the Apostle Paul had to deal with this first century occultism that showed up in the form of Gnosticism. So did John. If you'll remember last Sunday morning in Sunday school, I told you how John, in John chapter number 1, said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You remember that text? That's one of the first that I memorized when I got saved. All right? The Greek word for word there is logos. Logos, lambda, omicron, gamma, omicron, and sigma, I think is the spelling of it. Maybe an omega in there, but I think they're all omicrons. Logos, all right? It is the Word of God. Before it was written, it was the living Word of God. And the living Word of God before it was written is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now when Plato talks about the Logos, he uses the same Greek word, but defines it and understands it in a completely different manner. To him, the Logos is the universal mind of wisdom, of Sophia, or whatever emanation he wants to give to the monad as it communicates to the creation. That's the Logos to him. So when you read John chapter number 1, you're either reading what Plato said about the Logos, if you are a modern Bible-rejecting, Bible-denying professor in some liberal Bible college, and because that's what they read, they can't get any further than that. Or you read it as a revelation from God that the Lord Jesus Christ was the living Word before He became the written Word. He was the living Word before He became the incarnate Word, and the written Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John, along with Paul, confront directly and go to war against Gnosticism. And the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter number 2, goes to war against Gnosticism. In what he's talking about here, when they're worshiping angels. And in Colossians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul calls them out for the worshiping of angels. Now, the modern conception of an angel today in secular society is that it's a woman with wings. You've seen the little children going across the bridge, and here's an angel that appears to protect them. And that's the common perception. The common perception in the secular world of a cherubim is a little baby, the face of a baby with wings. How many's ever seen that? You see that everywhere. But an angel in the Bible is a far more complicated being than simply that. Because on one hand, an angel in the Bible could be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. An angel in the Bible could be a representation or a spirit appearance of a child. Their angel doth behold the face of our Father which is in heaven. An angel in the New Testament could be a spiritual appearance of a grown person. Like when Rhoda went to the door and said, Peter's standing here in the book of Acts. And they said to her, it's his angel. An angel in the New Testament could be, in the common classical sense, a messenger. Angelos is what is the Greek word translated angel. Could be a messenger that's carrying a message, which is a creature. It could be a creature. In other words, it's an angel, an angelic being, a spirit being that was created by the hand of God. A lot of angels fit into that category. When the Bible talks about the angels that kept not their first estate, that's who it's talking about. And in Revelation chapter number 12, when this dragon pulls a third of the angels of heaven, or the stars of heaven, it's talking about angels, creatures. High they are, yes, because the Bible says in Hebrews 1 that man was created just a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the Lord Jesus. But they are still creatures, nonetheless. And so an angel, in the classic sense, to simplify it, is an appearance. Doesn't necessarily mean it's an appearance of a creature. It could be an appearance of something else altogether, entirely different than that. Now, having said all of that, when the Apostle Paul gets to Colossians chapter number 2, look what he says to these people. In Colossians 2, in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having spoiled principalities, powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He is comparing the body of Christ with things. See here? Stuff, things. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now let's stop for just a moment and take a look at that. It doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is consciously worshiping an angel. It could be, but it may not necessarily be. See, what do you mean by that? Spirit beings can appear in all kinds of ways. Satan can appear as an angel of light, right? In plainer words, the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Colossae, be awful careful when you have a vision of something or an appearance or an apparition of something, that you don't fall down before that and begin to worship that thinking that you're worshiping God. Because you may be worshiping a demon. You may be worshiping an angel or an angelic being. So he said, be awful careful about that. You see, after the resurrection of Christ, the spirit world went into a tizzy. I mean, they did. Colossians 2 says that he made a show of them openly. When he died on the cross, it was there that he spoiled principalities and powers. What did he mean by spoil them? That meant that the authority, they knew it without question, was shifted directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. All power, every bit of it. And if you remember when Christ was here 2,000 years ago, demonic activity was everywhere. I mean, you read about it all over the place. And you see all the different types of manifestations of demons. They're everywhere. Well, you said that was 2,000 years ago. I'm glad we don't have to worry about it today. Aha! I'm glad you live in la-la land. Amen. You sure do. But 2,000 years ago, the spirit world was in a tizzy because now something had happened that had never happened before. Look over here in Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews 1. And look very carefully at what we're going to read here now. Because this is important. Over here in Hebrews chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul, probably Paul, you can't prove one way. You know, we constantly say this. There's a lot of controversy about who wrote Hebrews, but whoever wrote it. In verse number 6, and again, chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now watch this carefully. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. When did that take place? I mean, what event? The birth, the incarnation, right? That's when he brought the first begotten. You see, the Lord Jesus is referred to over and over again as the firstborn, the first begotten, firstborn, first begotten. And there's a reason for that. But anyway, he brought the first begotten into the world. Look at what he follows with. And let what? Worship him. Okay? As I've said to you before, you make a grave error in believing that angels have infinite knowledge. So what do you mean by that? You make a grave error in believing that an angel knows all there is to know about God. That's a grave error. You make a grave error in believing that the angels have ever seen God. And this comes down to Satan himself. This is why when God became a man, God said, worship that baby. That's what's going on here. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, they had to make a choice. They had to make a choice. They had to choose to worship this baby or rebel. Have you ever wondered why? Really? If an angel had ever laid eyes on that absolute, eternal, almighty being, why would he ever fall for Satan and be drug out of heaven? Right? Yeah. You don't have to believe this, but I personally believe the only one that has ever seen that eternal being and his glory and his essence, where he is and who he is and where he resides, is the Son himself. And that's the only one. And that's why the Bible says, no man knows the Father but the Son, no man knows the Son but the Father. You can't go to the Father but by the Son. You can't go to the Son but by the Father. You'll never find the Father except through the Son. The Lord Jesus, hallelujah to his holy name, is the only one that can take you to the Father. It's the Son of God. And he came to make the Father known. And when he came to make the Father known, he was incarnate as a man, as a boy, a little baby, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now these angels have access to the Bible. They know what Micah chapter number 5 says, out of the old Bethlehem, the smallest of Judah, shall he come forth to be ruler of my people. Behold, a child is born, a son is given, Isaiah chapter number 9. The angels can read the Bible, they can read. And they're aware of all of this. They're aware of the incarnation, God becoming a man. And then God declares to them, though, let them worship him. So they had to make a choice. And the choice is simple. God had never been flesh before. God is pure spirit. He had to leave the spirit world to become flesh. And that means that he was incarnated. And the only way that could happen would be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, in a virgin's womb. Absolutely. And if you don't believe in the virgin birth, you're not a Christian, not even close. You're so far away from Christianity, it's not funny. And if you're a professor in some Bible college in this country and you're denying the virgin birth, you're lost. You're lost. You're lost without God. They like to embrace the morality of the Bible and the ethics. Just feed their own self-righteousness, of course. You know, I'm so high and mighty, I can judge what's moral and what's good and so forth. But the bottom line is that God became a man 2,000 years ago in a virgin's womb. And the only virgin, none before, none since, that would bear God Almighty. And while I'm at this, let me say this right here, because this was a stinker in the first century. The word is Theotokos, I think it is. Theotokos. It means mother of God. I reject the idea of mother of God. Say, why do you do that? Because if you're calling Mary the mother of God, you're saying she predates God. She's the mother of the God man. Now, all the Catholics are mad at me. They stayed with me as long as I stuck with the virgin birth. But the minute I said that, they departed from me. I cannot accept. Nestorius was in the first century. Nestorius taught. They had a council. They had a council in the first. I forget which one it was. But they had a council. I don't know if it's the first century. Somewhere back in there. They had a council. Got together. And they were all preaching mother of God, mother of God, mother of God. Nestorius said, hold on a minute. I can't accept that. Because mother of God means that she predates Christ, and I don't buy that. She's the mother of the God-man. And that's the difference. And I agree with Nestorius, the mother of the God-man. But here's the thing. God, pure spirit being, invisible, had never been seen. These creatures, angels, when he created the universe, and the planets and the stars and all the rest of this stuff. And it's just stuff. When he made all of that, the Bible says in the book of Job, the sons of God shouted when it came into being. They were amazed at what just busted before their very eyes. The Creator brought that into being. And they shouted for joy, the Bible said. Can't you imagine what a shout you heard that day? All of these angels, and I mean, listen, folks, we're talking about nothing but God and them, and all of a sudden, bang, it's all there. That'd blow me away, too. That'd blow you away. So we're still talking about one that nobody's ever seen. And now all of a sudden, a little baby is born in Bethlehem of Judea, and God says, worship him. And you can only worship him because he's God. And that was a choice they had to make. So now the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter number 1, begins to talk about angels, and he's comparing them with Christ. He's comparing angels with Christ. And he gets deeply into it. And the comparison that he makes is such a kind of, it's the kind of a comparison that makes you think. Now watch what he does here in Hebrews chapter number 1. Let all the angels of God worship him. Come over here to chapter number 2. Verse 16. Hebrews 2:16. All right, now watch this. In Hebrews chapter number 2, we're talking about the incarnation, birth of Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, all right, so he could die, crowned with glory and honor. Now he's been crowned, all right. Now come on down to verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Now watch this. This is the final comparison. This is the greatest comparison that the Apostle Paul could make between an angel and Christ. He's made all kinds of comparisons, but he brings it down to this one. And here's what he says. He took not on him the nature of an angel, but he took on him what? The seed of Abraham. In other words, a human being. Now come over here with me to Matthew. Hold your place here. And come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's an amazing thing that how these apostles and these writers in the New Testament all have this interconnected, common communion, no contradiction, yet a lot of them didn't even know each other. Now look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. And how in the world could he be the son of Abraham? You remember the argument he had with him over David? How could he be the son of Abraham? Through the seed of the woman. It was through the woman that he gained his manhood, his humanity. His humanity came from Mary. And so I've said before, my experience has been in the Baptist church that most Baptists, they don't give Mary near the respect they ought to give her. And the Catholics go way too far. She said, I'll be called blessed from all generations. All right. Now, he was the when the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, the man did not come down from heaven. The second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven and was incarnate as a man in the virgin's womb. So the humanity came from Mary. This is the seed of the woman. This is the son of Abraham. If Abraham had been his physical father, Christ would have been disqualified immediately from being your Savior. Because in Hebrews, look over here in Romans 5. Romans chapter number 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. If he had been a physical son of Abraham, death would have been passed to him at the moment of his birth. Something wrong with our birth. And that, of course, is what we call the original sin and the transmission of it from generation to generation. You have a proclivity to sin. You're born with it. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter number 7, dwelleth my flesh, no good thing. Till the very day he took his last breath on this earth, no good thing dwelt in his flesh. So in Colossians 2, let all the angels of God worship him. He took not on him the nature of angels. Why would he say that? But the seed of Abraham. Because he's comparing angels with Abraham. He's comparing angels with the incarnation. That's what's going on. That's what's happening. No angel in the Bible is an incarnation of God. No angel. In the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up as the angel of the Lord, that was still not an incarnation of God. Even when it was the Son in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. How many of you believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was God? Of course he was. But he was not incarnate. Incarnate means to be made flesh. And the Bible says over here that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That was in his flesh. and there he died on the tree, and the only way he could have. You know, God couldn't die except he take a body of flesh. Being a pure spirit, there's no way for him to die. All right. This is where the argument of Gnosticism comes in. This is the heart and soul of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is big on pure spirit. Gnosticism is big about the spirit. Gnosticism is big about that monad that Plato talked about. They're big on that, but they're down on the physical or the fleshly, because that is a temporal thing. It's a created thing. It's a thing that came into being and will pass away. And so this is why Gnosticism rejects completely the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. They reject the incarnation. Reject it. Now, guess what? I picked this up when I was up there at the Ark. And I've got others, but this one's real. There's two copies, two volumes of this. This is real good. It gets into the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I thought I'd read what the Jehovah's Witness says about Christ. And I've laid a foundation for you here this morning. I want you to just listen to what they say. And then you can put it together in your own mind before we go. We won't have to go far in it. Let's see if I can find it here. Okay. All right. Somebody's been messing around with my books. All right. Let's get over here. Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. All right. Well, I must have picked up the wrong book. I swear, I can't keep anything together. All right, here's what they say. Okay, I'll give you a paraphrase of what they say. Charles Taz Russell started the Jehovah's Witness in 1800. Judge Rutherford picked it up after he died and helped develop its doctrines. They teach that Christ had an anointing that came on him at his baptism, and that anointing left him. And so therefore, when he died on the stake, they don't believe a cross, but a stake, that he was the Savior, but he was not God. He was never God incarnate in flesh. They absolutely and completely deny the incarnation of the Trinity. Now, where did they get that from? Well, they got it from Socinian and the Docetist and all the other first century Gnostics. They got it from the idea that some kind of a baptism, some kind of an anointing came from the spirit world and came down on the man who was just another man like all the rest of us. And there for a while, he was the vehicle that great spirit worked through to draw men to himself. But when he went to the cross, and there at the cross he died, that spirit left him. Because you see, God cannot die, according to Gnosticism. It's utterly impossible. So there's no way that a Gnostic or a Jehovah's Witness, which is a modern Gnostic, that's all they are, modern day Gnostic, there's no way in the world that they can accept the idea that God incarnated himself in flesh. See? No way. They reject that. And that's the big sticky between a Gnostic and a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian. And this is why they don't call themselves Christians. Look over there in Acts chapter number 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. I know who purchased the church. Who's the he? Yes. Amen. Yes. So what does that say to me? It says that God has blood. Yes, that's what it says. I mean, to take it in the clear meaning of the text, and not try to read something into it that's not there. God has blood. And so there's no way in the world you can reject, therefore, who Christ was and believe that God has blood. God has blood, and the blood of God is the blood that was shed at the cross by Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blood of God. And it's the blood of the new covenant. And it's the blood in Revelation 1:5 that washes your sins away. Who hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Gnostics are right there in Revelation 1:5 trying to mess the text up. Now folks, anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere, they mess with the blood, they mess with the deity of Christ, the incarnation, I'll guarantee you it's Gnosticism in the first century trying to corrupt the Bible. In Revelation 1:5, if you've got a King James Bible, it says, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen. Do you know what the other Bibles say? Loosed. See? Loosed. Loosed. Which makes the blood symbolic. He loosed us from our sins, his blood. That becomes symbolic. But if he washed us from our sins in his blood, it becomes literal, right? Now, we've had them running around all over the country the last 20, 30 years teaching them there is no blood in heaven and that the blood only represents the life of Christ. And therefore, the blood that was shed was representative of his life that was given for you. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ does not save you by how he lived. How he lives now at the right hand of the Father, your great high priest, is saving your soul every day you're alive. By his ministry as a high priest. But the new birth could only be accomplished by the blood atonement. The blood atonement. Without the death of the testator, the testament is not in force. Therefore, that blood, the Bible says in Hebrews, that he entered in one time with his own blood into the presence of God. There's blood in heaven. And there's real blood in heaven. Amen. And it's the blood of Christ. And that blood never tainted. That blood never could 2,000-year-old blood, how long would that last? His blood was pure. And it would not degenerate. It would not corrupt. Amen. It would not break down. Because it was pure blood. It was pure and holy. It was the blood of the Son of God. And it is in heaven now. And that's the basis of the New Testament, the blood covenant, the blood atonement for us to be saved. So when we get into the business of worshiping angels, the Apostle Paul comes against them, and he comes against them again in Hebrews, and he says he did not take on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that's a big deal. So how do you know who you're worshiping? You won't go wrong with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will witness with his word. And if you've been born again, you're a qualified candidate to worship. Right. As a redeemed creature. What was the first thing that God did with the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? How did he get them out of there, first of all? How did he get them out?
Blood of the Lamb.
Blood of the Lamb. Exodus 12, blood of the Lamb. Passover. Once he got them out, Moses had a brother. What was his name?
Aaron.
And what did he do with Aaron? He made him a high priest and his son's priest. He established a priesthood. Kohath and Merari, he used them to be the instruments to set up the tabernacle, move the instruments, took care of everything it had to do with the tabernacle and its worship. Kohath and Merari. But, I swear, man. What was his brother's name? Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. By the way, do you remember what God did, what he did to Aaron right there at the end? Anybody remember what happened to Aaron?
He took his ephod off.
He stripped him right in front of the people. He made a public, he stripped him publicly in front of the people. Did you know that? How many remember reading that in that Bible? I hadn't planned on saying that, but that's what he did. He stripped him publicly in front of the people. He took his epaulets. What an officer wears. In the military, he's got an epaulet. He wears his rank up here. The enlisted wear their rank down here. He took the epaulets off. He took the ephod off with 12 stones on it. 6 stones here, 6 here. Took the stones off. He literally demoted him in the sight of all of Israel. And why did he do that? Pardon? Mm-hmm. He did. He failed in his place as an intermediary between men and God. All right? There's one God, one mediator between God and men, right? The man, Christ Jesus. All right? The man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. No priesthood, nobody on this earth that sets themselves like the Nicolaitans did in Revelation between you and God. Peter said that you are a royal priesthood. You all have access to the Son by the blood covenant. You are a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So he failed in the highest office that somebody could have on this earth. He failed in that because he was an intermediary and God stripped him of that authority. In the Old Testament, he stripped him of it. The point was that Aaron was the one who could point them to the true living God. And he allowed himself to be corrupted and allowed a golden calf. And that's it. That's what he was about, folks. That was what he was about. He was about that relationship. The work of the Holy Spirit today is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has to do it in stages, if he has to show it to you incrementally, he has to show you in the incarnation. Do you believe in that? Do you accept the incarnation? Do you accept the sinless, perfect life of Christ? Do you accept the fact that when he went to the cross at Calvary, he didn't die for himself, he died for you because he hadn't committed any sins? Do you accept the fact that when he died, he died? He didn't swoon, he died. They took him off of the tree, laid his body in a virgin tomb for 3 days and three nights. He laid there, and on the third day, he arose from the dead. Right? He arose. When he arose from the dead, he was on this earth for 40 days, and after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? You believe all the things you're supposed to believe. All right? The Holy Ghost will witness with that in your heart and in your soul if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will worship Christ and nothing else. Even if it's an apparition, even if what I'm up here preaching and some haint shows up over here in the corner, you know, and you see the wings moving and everybody, good night, man, what's going on here? And you see some apparition begin to move around there. Which one are you going to trust? Are you going to trust this or the apparition? Martin Luther, when he was in such a dog fight with Rome, he was in bed one night and an apparition appeared at the foot of his bed. Beautiful, beautiful, transparent apparition. I mean to tell you right now, take your breath away. And for all intents and purposes, it looked exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Martin Luther did? He reached over there next to his bed, picked up an inkwell, and he threw it at that thing and said, "Get out of my room, you stinking devil." He sure did. That's what he did. Get out of my room. Yes, sir. You have to be careful. You know, I'll be giving you something here in the message this morning. Make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. There's a lot of stuff going on today. A lot of stuff. You've got to be able to discern the spirits. You've got to be able to do it. Let all the angels of God worship him. All right, we'll have a word of prayer and let you go. We'll pick it up again next week. Brother Valance, will you dismiss us, please?
Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have your precious word, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that we have Jesus Christ in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'll just continue to bless this church and bless the messages today, Lord. I pray for the hearts of those who hear. I pray for those that are lost, that they'll come to Christ before it's eternally too late. Lord, we see the times. We know the times are near. We know that your coming is going to be soon. Lord, help us to be faithful in all things. For us in Jesus' name.